Just a little bit of context for us with this sermon. As you can see in the insert in the bulletin, this is called How to Do Missions, and it is a sermon on a text that is about the work of missions. And the original design in this sermon, the original intent was that, you may know originally this Sunday was going to be when our missionary partners who had been working in Papua New Guinea, Matt and Cameron Dodd, were going to be visiting us and sharing with us about their ministry. And the original plan was that Matt would be preaching this morning. And as probably by now all of us know, God in his providence has seen fit to do something else with the Dodds. And after that plan was formed, the Dodds found out that Matt had stage 4 lung cancer. And so as those of us who were here at the members meeting last week watched the video of them testifying to their church body in Arizona about how they're dealing with this, how the Lord has been faithful in keeping them, and yet this is a hard trial. One of the implications of that providence that God has ordained is that we were thinking, okay, well, they still wanted to visit, but Matt wasn't going to be in a great spot to preach. So we thought we would have this sermon on missions, just sort of corresponding with their visit. And of course, in God's providence, it turned out that they weren't going to be able to visit after all, just with the health issues that he's dealing with, very understandably. And yet, in God's design, this is what he wanted us to hear this morning. So we're hearing this in the shadow of what he's done among the Dodds. And it's such a relevant thing for us to hear from God. What is going on with missions? What is he doing? And specifically, how do we do our part? What is the part he's given his churches and his people to do? And what we're going to see in God's word, what we're going to bring out, is probably not completely new to all of us or to many of us. But there's so much confusion in our culture, even in our Christian culture, about what really constitutes missions, that we really want to be clear on these things and what God has called, what God has defined. So let me read Romans 15. I'll be reading verses 14 to 29. This is our text we'll be looking at this morning. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Let's seek his blessing for our time. Father, your word is living and active. It teaches. It reveals your mind, your will. It discerns our thoughts and intentions, even down to the core of who we are, our hearts. God, we pray that your word would do all these things by the power of your Spirit this morning, that you would refocus our vision on missions as you've defined it in your word, that you would lift up our affections for this work that you're doing, that you would keep using us in more and more faithful ways, more and more giving ourselves to this work that you've called us to with clarity on what you're doing. We don't want to do anything in this world that your Spirit is not doing. And so we pray that we would be in step with you and that your word this morning would equip us for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, there's a lot of confusion out there about what missions is, and there's a lot of different ways even the word mission gets used in Christian contexts. In fact, in California, we have this interesting legacy of these compounds that were built all up the coast by the Spanish in the 18th century, and we call them what? Missions, right? If you're in fourth grade in California, you have a big unit on missions, and you have to build a model of a California mission. I did mine out of Legos. And, you know, I told some youth that I was speaking to at one point, we learned about missions in public school in California. We built models of missions, right? But that's not biblical missions. There are other things that have gone under the name of missions in history. There was once a time when it was believed that what missions was going to a king of a new kingdom that wasn't a Christian kingdom and converting that king, and then that kingdom would become a Christian nation, a new nation. Of course, that's not biblically what missions is either. In our own day and in our own kind of Christian circles, the way we may hear talk, the way we may talk, we hear about going abroad somewhere to share the love of Christ with people, maybe to experience a cross-cultural experience. It may be some kind of service project. There may be building a church building. There may be a vacation Bible school. And we're going to parse out some of these issues of what makes something missions. Is it going to share the love of Christ abroad? Is that what missions is? Well, a little bit of background on us as a church and the work of missions. Many of you know we have a philosophy of missions that we have worked out and hashed out what we believe the Bible to teach on missions in a really thorough and helpful way. And it sets out the biblical framework and kind of the implementation of how we believe these things are to be done and how we're seeking to do them. So I would just commend that document to you. I hope that I'm confident that what we hear this morning is going to be consistent with what that document more thoroughly spells out. But the work of missions, you know, we're seeking to be faithful to what God's called us to there. Also, about a year ago, you may recall that I preached a sermon on Galatians chapter 3 that spoke of God's blessing that he had promised to Abraham, to all the nations, all the families of the earth, that they would be blessed. And in Galatians, Paul is saying, that promise is fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. It's fulfilled in the justification by faith that is being proclaimed to all the nations. That is for the Gentiles. And that justifying message, that gospel is that sinners who deserve God's wrath, that we've been hearing about, we prayed about this, we're under God's wrath for sin, have been set right with God because Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. Jesus Christ did what was necessary. He lived a perfect life under the law of God. He went to the cross willingly as the spotless lamb in our place. And he was raised to life on the third day. And if we believe in him, everyone from all the nations who believes in him is counted right with God in the righteousness of Christ. That is the blessing God is giving to all the nations. That's the point of missions that we learned about. But we have more to learn. The Bible says more than just the foundation and the biblical basis. There's a lot more of the how-to. And as you heard in this passage, as we read through it, there's a lot more of the how going on with Paul and missions. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. What does it look like in practice? And what does the church do to bring it about? It's not going to be everything that could be said biblically about the how of missions, but some crucial keys, some crucial building blocks. So today the Lord, through his word in this passage, is going to answer this big question. How do we do missions? How do we do missions? And he's going to give us three crucial keys for answering that question. First, we glorify the doer. We glorify the doer. And we're going to see that in verses 17 to 19. Secondly, we gospelize the nation. Gospelize the nations. That's not in your dictionary, in English dictionary, but we're going to define it. That's in verses 20 to 22. And thirdly, we get our plan in line with God's. we get our plan in line with God's. We're going to see that in verses 23 and 24. So that is the three crucial keys we'll see about how to do missions. So first, let's look at verses 17 to 19. We glorify the doer. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Paul is speaking here about his ministry, his missions ministry. And as you may recall from the book of Acts, Jesus Christ personally commissioned him for this ministry to the nations. This is an apostolic call that was given him by the risen, reigning, exalted Jesus Christ at the Damascus Road. And he's explaining how he does missions. And anyone aside from Jesus himself on the pages of the New Testament to teach us about missions, there's nobody better than the Apostle Paul. No one spoke more about it. No one exemplified it more fully in his ministry. So in verse 17, we pick up on Paul speaking about his boasting, which is a curious thing to read about. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And as Christians, we hear somebody talking about being proud of their work for God, and that may raise alarm bells, right? As Christians, we know we're not supposed to talk about being proud of our work, right? Doesn't the Bible say pride comes before the fall? Isn't pride, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? It's a little bit alarming to hear somebody speaking about being proud of his work for God. It's jarring. And if the passage ended here, we might be excused for thinking that maybe Paul is talking about just recognizing himself, some glory for himself in what he has done. I've done a good job for God. I have been faithful. I have worked hard. Maybe we could think that's what Paul is saying if the passage ended at verse 17. But as we know, it doesn't. Verse 18 clarifies what he means by this being proud. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." What Christ has accomplished through me. That's all that I have to talk about. That's all there is to talk about in my ministry. He's very careful to make this, to distinguish between what he's done and what Christ has done. And he said, this is all going to be in the category of what Christ has done through me as an instrument. Which is why in verse 17, that "in Christ Jesus" is very, very important. It qualifies the whole talk of being proud of his work. He's saying, I will boast in my work only because it's really Christ's work. It's really what Christ has done. And this word accomplished, what it implies is that something that's accomplished through a struggle, something that's accomplished through against opposition, it's an overcoming kind of accomplishment. And he says, Christ has overcome obstacles. Christ has fulfilled a certain thing that had to be done, and he did it through me. So what exactly is it that Christ has accomplished? He just says in verse 18, what Christ has accomplished. What is that? Well, there are, in the rest of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, a whole bunch of modifiers that we'll speak of in a moment. But at the end of verse 19, we actually hear this is the accomplishment at the end of verse 19. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's the accomplishment Christ has done through Paul. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum, if you just imagine a map of the Mediterranean area, you've got Italy, right? Italy's shaped like a boot, as you may know. And then there's the Aegean Sea to the east of that. And then there's that other another peninsula where kind of Greece is down farther south. But farther up from Greece, that coastal area, that's where today you have Croatia or you have Serbia, that area. That was called Illyricum back then. So what he's describing is this arc that he made, this journey, these journeys, successive journeys, up from Jerusalem all the way pushing as far as Illyricum on the other side of the Aegean Sea from Italy, where, of course, Rome and the Roman church are. So he's saying, I have pushed up from Jerusalem all the way around basically to your doorstep, Rome, with the ministry of the gospel. This is what Christ has done through Paul, fulfilling the ministry of the gospel in these lands. Now, I said we'd look at these modifiers, and he describes how the work was done. And these are really important because they focus in on what Paul means when he says Christ did it. Christ accomplished it. This isn't just some reverential religious nod that he gives and saying, oh, I know I'm supposed to say it was Christ. I know that I'm supposed to, this is the way you're supposed to talk as a Christian. It was really God. He's firmly convinced, absolutely, this would not have been done were not the power of Christ with him. There are two reasons we see this is not just lip service he's paying. This was Christ's work. The first is that Christ is the center of his ministry purpose. In verse 18, he says that what Christ has accomplished through me is, the purpose is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. To bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, on the face of it, that may not sound very Christ-centered. It may just sound like a moral task, saying, I went around and got Gentiles to obey a certain code, to be obedient. But what's going on there with that term obedience is, elsewhere in this book of Romans, there's a fuller phrase, the obedience of faith, in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 16, verse 26. The obedience of faith. That's a very key term in this book. And what it describes is the goal of this work of missions as he reaches into new lands and new groups of people, new nations. This word Gentile speaks of all the nations. It could be translated nations. Saying, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have pushed into new nations of people, new ethnic and cultural and linguistic groups, and I have brought them to believe in the message of Jesus Christ and to be obedient to Christ flowing from that faith. It is, see, when the message of Christ comes to a people and they hear, God became a man, he gave his life for our sin, he was raised to life again, and he commands people to repent and believe in him, receiving forgiveness of sins and a new life of obedience to him. That message, when it's received, yields what could be called the obedience of faith. Faith that gives rise to obedience. And so it's shorthand what he's saying here is, I have preached Christ. I have called people from all these nations, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, to believe in Christ and yield their lives to his lordship. And he has done it. He has done it. So Christ is the center of his ministry purpose. Second reason why this is not just lip service he's giving is that Christ is the source of his ministry power. The source of his ministry power. He says in verse 18, he starts giving the means by which this was done, by word and deed. By word and deed. He has spoken the truth of the gospel and backed it up with his conduct. That's what he's saying. Now this word is again shorthand for the word of Christ. It is shorthand for the gospel that he described earlier in this same book and saying this gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. So he says, I've brought Gentiles to obedience by the word that is the power of God unto salvation, the word of Christ. My instrument that I went out to all these new nations with was not cleverness. It was not skill. It was not great rhetoric on my part. It was the power of God in a message. That when this message is preached, it bears with it the power of God to shatter hard hearts, to take those who are spiritually dead and give them new life, bring them to life. What could flesh do to avail that? What could flesh do to bring spiritual life out of death? What could Paul's skill do for that? He spoke by word. That word was the powerful gospel by which Christ brings new life. He also speaks more of the power of Christ in his ministry by saying it was by the power of signs and wonders. The power of signs and wonders. In the first generation of the church, the apostles were commissioned with, as they went forth and with the very first breaking forth of the gospel into the world, they were given the ability to do signs and wonders in order to attest to their work, attest to the message that that Christ had sent them to preach. And so you see Paul in his missionary journeys casting out demons, even reviving a man who had died. And what this was a very unique time, as in the words of Ephesians 2, this was the foundation laying of the church on the apostles and the prophets. And so Paul says, as an apostle who was given these signs and wonders to do, saying, it was even through the power of signs and wonders that I fulfilled this ministry, that Christ did this through me. If Christ were not with him empowering this ministry, how could he have done signs and wonders to attest to the validity of his message? Ultimately, he sums up the power that was with him in his ministry by saying, it was word and deed, it was signs and wonders, but ultimately, it was the power of the Spirit of God in verse 19. by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's not contradictory to saying Christ did this. Christ accomplished these things through me to say it was by the power of the Spirit of God. Because we have to understand the relationship of the Spirit with the Son, right? They're not independent entities working. And Jesus did his work on the earth. And then when he was ascended, it was like a tag team. And he, you know, tagged the Spirit and said, okay, you do your turn. Okay, we need to understand that when the Spirit was given, he was given by Christ. And that when he works, he's working in Christ's name. He is a representative of the presence and power of the risen Christ in his people. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:26, he called him the helper whom the Father will send in my name. In my name means in my place. He's there on my behalf. He is indwelling you with power to witness about me as my representative indwelling you. So there's no contradiction to say it was by the power of the Spirit of God that I preached, that I backed up my preaching with conduct that befitted the message of the gospel, and I performed signs and wonders, and people were brought to believe in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who was sent by Christ. Christ did this. It was his power at work. So I'll boast of him. Now, what exactly does it mean then when he says that he fulfilled his ministry? That's pretty jarring too when we think about how big of an area that is to think saying that everybody from Jerusalem to Illyricum is now a believer in Christ. Well, certainly he's not saying that. He's not even saying that everyone from Jerusalem to Illyricum has heard the gospel. That's not true either. What has Paul done? If we read and trace through in Acts his missionary journeys, what Paul does as he moves through an area is that he comes to a city. He preaches the gospel first to Jews, and then when he gets rejected by the Jews out of the synagogue, he preaches to Gentiles. And in God's work, in Christ's power, some people hear the gospel and believe. And he gathers them into churches, and we hear in Acts, his first missionary journey, he went through and appointed elders in every church that had been planted. The very beginnings of the church, he brings them together, appoints elders, and moves on. And so that city has been reached by the gospel. Now, it's a very small minority of the residents of that city who have even heard the gospel, let alone believed it. And yet, a work has been started there. And the expectation is those believers are going to keep on speaking of Christ. The work is going to keep on going. A beachhead has been formed. And they're going to keep on doing the work faithfully. And so he can move on to the next place. So that's what's happened from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum is that points of the witness of Christ in cities have been established, and churches have been brought together of new believers that have come to believe in Jesus. There are Christians and there are churches, importantly, in all of those places, and they will continue the work. So Paul has done a lot. If you read through the missionary labors in Acts, it's dizzying, all the years and all the cities. The probably dozens of cities he traveled to, maybe thousands of sermons. Who knows how many people have come to Christ through him? He's traveled hundreds of miles, undergoing all kinds of perils on the road and on the sea and all these things. Probably the most successful missions ministry ever, the most successful ministry career ever. And what does he have to say? What's his attitude? All I have to talk about is what Christ has done. He looks back in hindsight at all those miles walked, all those churches planted, all those people who have been converted, and he says, look what Christ has done. All I have to talk about is what Christ has done. Here echoes of even a couple weeks ago hearing John the Baptist, right? Speaking of when we heard from Mark 1, John the Baptist speaking of Christ and saying, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, this prophet that had droves of people coming to him. It's the same for Paul. For all the success you could see visibly in his work, he says, Christ did it. There's nothing to talk about except what Christ has done. Well, friends, as we think about missions and our involvement in it, the reality of Christ working in this work anchors our hope, absolutely. Because the obstacles that were faced by Paul, the obstacles that have always been faced by missionaries are intense. They are dizzying obstacles. Sometimes they seem insurmountable. There are hurdles that none of us would be sufficient for. No mortal people would be sufficient to overcome. There are obstacles getting to these places. A lot of these places it's hard to get in with the name of Christ. It's hard to get in as a Christian. there are obstacles once you get there with language and culture that can be so hard to learn and overcome. There's spiritual opposition. There are angry crowds. There's government interference. There's failing health. And at the end of the day, you're dealing with hard hearts, the human condition of those who are hardened from God and ignorant and darkened. So much to overcome. But somehow the work goes on, doesn't it, beloved? I mean, even the fact that we are here, Gentiles, on the opposite side of the world from Jerusalem, centuries later, praising and worshiping Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, means missionaries did what they did, Christ worked, and he built his church. The work does get accomplished. The work gets accomplished, and it does so in a way that we have to know it was Christ doing it. He does it in a way that there's no mistaking, Christ did it. About a year ago, we had visiting us, and he's one of our missionary partners. Some of you may remember the story, some of the stories he gave that were amazing about how opportunities, he's working hard, and sometimes there's not a lot of fruit that's being visible that the Lord is producing, and yet these opportunities drop in his lap that he goes, how did this happen? This Reformation conference, he was asked to do seminars on the Reformation at the local university in this heavily Catholic area. Here he is, this Protestant evangelical missionary, and they say, please tell us about the Reformation. They've invited him to do that twice now. Praise God. He didn't beat down doors. I want to teach you about the Reformation. Christ opened that door, and people are hearing about what happened and how the gospel was refound in Europe. And in that, he's able to even explain the gospel to people that have never heard it. Or this young man that showed up on his doorstep just eager to learn about Christ and grow in Christ and be involved in the church that he'd planted, going, I didn't search this guy out. The Lord saved him and brought him, and he's working now and discipling this guy. So the opportunities the Lord brings and the way he cracks through the barriers, what can we say but Christ has done it? Christ is doing it. Think of the Dodds and how many hurdles they've had to overcome to even get to the Mawarero people in Papua New Guinea. It was years of preparation. It was, I mean, the language barrier that they were still learning the language and even physically the barriers to get to where they were going and how inaccessible and remote these people were. The years of struggle and preparation. And now they've, for the time, the Lord has closed that door due to health. And it's a strange providence, isn't it, from our standpoint, that God would, after all the years of preparation for them to get there, that right now, the door is not open for them to be there. But we have to be confident. This is the anchor of our hope in missions. Christ is still doing the work. The team that they went out with, Christ is still going to use that team. He may use the Dodds more in New Guinea, he may not. We don't know what Christ is doing. But he's going to work. He's working, isn't he? Do we really believe that Christ called the Dodds and their coworkers out to Papua New Guinea? Do we believe he's going to abandon that work that he's begun? All the families of the earth will hear and receive the blessing of justification by faith in Christ. So we have to know, it's an anchor for our hope. God is working. And the reality of Christ's work also, not only does it anchor our hope, but it solemnly warns us to be on task in our work of missions. It warns us to be on task. If his presence and power is the defining characteristic of what makes it happen, right? It is the only difference about whether we're going to make it over these obstacles we can't even imagine or not. It's the power of Christ with me. Is Christ's presence in this work? Is he the one accomplishing this work? We'd better make sure we are doing what Christ is doing. Right, beloved? We better make sure we're in step with what he's about. Think about heading into an auto race. You have race cars, right? And they all show up at the track, and everything has to work just right to win this race. It's amazing the kind of work that goes into streamlining and the crews and everything. Can you imagine going out into an auto race, and you filled your tank with something, and you're not quite sure if it's the substance that your engine needs to run? And you go, well, we just filled our tank with some kind of liquid. We'll just hope it works. Do you think you're going to have confidence you're going to win the race that way? If you're going to go out into that race with any hope of winning, you better know you put the right fuel in that tank. And beloved, if we're going to endeavor to be about the work of missions, we better know what Christ is doing, what the mission even is. Having him, being in step with his spirit, makes all the difference. Which brings us to the second key of how to do missions. So first of all, we glorify Christ the doer, the one who's really doing the work. But the second key is we gospelize the nations. We have to know what Jesus is doing, and it's gospelizing the nations. Verses 20 to 22, he says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundations. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." So this brings up the question, we pull back a layer and go, why does Paul even start talking about his ministry here in the first place? Why is Paul describing his ministry from Jerusalem to Illyricum? Well, here he's writing to the church in Rome, this whole letter to Romans. He's writing to a church that he didn't plant. He planted many churches in the New Testament, but not the one in Rome. We don't exactly know who planted the church in Rome, but Paul has never been to this church to visit yet, and he's writing to them explaining why he's desired to visit them for many years but hasn't been able to yet, but he's now coming. He will now visit them, and he's explaining why now he's going to come and visit and laying out the content of his gospel message that he preaches. So he's here talking about why he hasn't made it yet. He hasn't made it to visit Rome. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, he made clear he has longed to visit the Roman church. He said, "Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you." Does that sound like a man who wants to see some people, who wants to visit somebody? I long to see you. I've been unceasingly praying that somehow, by God's will, I could come and visit you. Which brings up the question, why hasn't he visited? He's been all over the place. Couldn't he stop by Rome and see the Roman church? Why hasn't he visited? Well, that's the question he's answering here in verses 20 to 22. The reason he hasn't visited is because his ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. And ambition there, that is a word, again, we may not be all that comfortable with in when we think about, is it godly to be ambitious? Isn't ambition kind of like an ungodly thing? Well, a certain kind of selfish ambition is spoken of in Scripture as an ungodly thing. But there is a kind of ambition Paul speaks of that is absolutely godly. It's the thing he strives for, the thing he plans for, the desire that subordinates all other desires. This is the ambition that drives my ministry and my life. It is to preach the gospel where they haven't yet heard of Christ. That Rome is why I have not visited you yet. This word, preach the gospel, is the word that I render as gospelize. It's one word in Greek, but it essentially means to announce the good news, which is what gospel means. I have made it my ambition to announce this good news where it has not yet been announced. And this precludes Rome, of course, because they know of Christ in Rome. Somebody's been there already. There's already a witness. There's already a church. They have the gospel. So this particular ambition does not dictate that he would go to Rome. Paul's saying, I've tried to visit you. I've wanted to visit you. I've asked the Lord to visit you. But someone has already built a foundation. And I'm not interested in building on foundations that someone else has already built. So I just haven't had the opportunity to visit you yet. Now This may sound to us like a curious limitation. I don't want to go where Christ has already been named. A curious limitation. Well, there's one good reason why he wouldn't want to go to where Christ has already been named. There's one good reason, and then there's one reason why we need to be sure it's a not reason. In other words, one thing we might think is a reason, Paul's saying, that isn't. So first, let's hear the reason, the good reason why he wouldn't want to go where Christ has already been named. And that is, in verse 21, God's plan is to reach all the nations. He quotes here from Isaiah 52, verse 15. This is the beginning of that suffering servant. Really, it's the beginning of Isaiah 53. It starts at the end of Isaiah 52. He's speaking of the work of Christ who would go to the cross as the suffering servant. And he says this about the effects of that servant's suffering. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, saying this, he's not saying people are going to understand without hearing, or people are going to see without being told. The contrast here is in time. So the have-nots or the have-nevers transitioning to the wills is what's really important. Those who formerly have never been told of him will in the future see because they will be told of him. Those who have never heard of him will in the future understand because they will hear of him. What's anticipated, what Paul reads and infers very clearly from this passage is somebody's going to have to tell about him. Those who once hadn't heard will hear because somebody's going to tell. Someone will go to new places. Someone will go to the new nations and will keep this message spreading to all the peoples of the earth. And he knows. Paul knows what we heard from, like I mentioned from last year, Galatians chapter 3. He knows that God's promised blessing to all the families of the earth is the good news of justification by faith in Christ, the good news of being set right with God because of the work Christ did on the cross. So this prophetic plan, he says, this is the work God's doing. This is the mission God is on. It's what he's prophesied ever since Genesis 12, at least. This is what he's been promising through Isaiah. And this mission dictates why I can't go to Rome and visit you, because new nations have to keep hearing. I have to tell them. Now, one thing we might think is the reason why he doesn't want to go where Christ has been named is that it's somehow wrong to build on a foundation that's already been laid. You see that? We might infer from this that Paul's saying, look, it's wrong to build where there's already been a foundation. Where if someone has been to a city and preached the gospel and there's been a church made, it's wrong for someone to go in there and keep building. And he's not saying that. The reason we know he's not saying that is because elsewhere, Paul commissions one of his proteges, Titus, to do that very thing on the island of Crete. In the book of Titus, Titus, the one the book is named after, is being commissioned by Paul. Paul had apparently planted this church on the island of Crete and had moved on because he is there to preach and build new foundations. But he saw the church in Crete and said, there's a lot more work that needs to be done. And so the charge to Titus that kind of frames the whole book is in chapter 1, verse 5, to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus's charge, Titus's role there in Crete is to put into order what remains. So Paul says, look, I built this foundation. I laid this slab of concrete that's going to be the foundation of the church. But there's a lot of bricks lying around. There's a lot more building to do. And Paul's work is not to keep building the bricks. So he commissions a Titus and says, you got to bring it into order. You got to bring this church, bring the pieces into healthy biblical obedience. You got to bring them to more maturity so that they're ordered rightly with a qualified shepherd elders. And they're functioning rightly in the world. So there's a lot about the conduct of the church in this letter to Titus. Somebody has to put it all together. And so that looks like making churches healthy and strong. That's an absolutely legitimate and biblical way to do missions. So Paul's not disparaging building on a foundation that's been laid. All that he's saying is it's important to keep on building new foundations. And that's what Paul's call is. That's what Paul's charge is from Christ. So it's really important that we think about missions kind of according to there's two different main functions in missions. There's what we could call the pioneer. That's the Paul, right? Paul's a pioneer. He's charging into new lands, finding new groups of people that haven't heard. He's laying the foundation and preaching the gospel to people who have not heard of Christ. But then you've got the Titus who's there to kind of do the tidying, right? So you can say pioneering Paul, tidying Titus. Titus has got to put everything in order, right? And there's a lot of work to do in putting everything in order, strengthening the churches, having them be sustainable and mature so that they can keep multiplying. Those are two different kinds of tasks, and they often will be done by two different kinds of workers. And we have to think in these categories, because if something claims to be missions and is not one of these two categories or directly supporting one of these two categories, it isn't missions. It's not Christ's mission if it's not this. If it's not about people who have not heard hearing of Christ and believing in him and coming to the obedience of faith and being established as healthy biblical churches in maturity on the obedience of faith, it's not Christ's mission. Now, a note on terminology, because we hear the word missions thrown around a lot, and it's helpful to talk a little bit about terminology. The word mission, as the way we use it, is not a biblical term, right? It's not called missions in that word in the Bible. And so we always want to be careful about, you know, we don't need to die on the hill of what the words that we use that aren't biblical words. So what's important isn't necessarily, you know, the word mission have meaning only this, but what's important is that we keep this as the clear, distinct category of what Christ is doing in the world. What's dangerous is sometimes the way we use terms belies the fact that our categories are getting mixed up. And sometimes well-meaning people, you hear people say things like, we're all missionaries. Like everyone is in our community where we're supposed to be preaching the gospel to our neighbors, we're all missionaries. And there's some truth in that, in the sense that we're all supposed to give a reason for the hope within us. We're all supposed to be about making disciples. But what's dangerous about that is that it blurs the distinction that missions really is a distinct thing of going to new people groups and establishing healthy churches there. So we need to be very clear. This is the mission Christ is on. We have to carve out in our mind, in our hearts, in our budget, as we've done as a church. This is really important, reaching new nations, establishing the church in places that it has yet to be established. So let's think of some examples together. There are some of our missionaries are involved in pastoral training centers, pastoral training. Those in other nations, that there's really scant opportunities to train pastors, and they're out there training them, teaching them the Word of God, teaching them theology from Scripture, how to do their work. We think of the Destins working in Haiti, and we think of the Reeds working in Cambodia. These are taking Tituses, okay? They're the ones that are there putting in order what remains and helping the church be stable and mature and sustainable. And by extension, some of these folks are training the next near Paul's. This open door into the Middle East where they're desiring not only to be training pastors where the gospel has already reached, but maybe training men who can go and plant churches where the gospel hasn't been heard yet, who have unique access to those parts of the world. There are other things that are often called missions, maybe building, establishing a hospital. Is that missions, establishing a hospital? Well, it's a good work. It's not Christ's mission. It's not the mission that Christ is on that Paul's talking about here. We don't want to disparage good works. We don't want to say it's a bad thing to build a hospital where there's great need. But that in itself is not the mission. What about short-term missions? Short-term missions, when a team will go for a few weeks somewhere into a place and do a work. Well, that, you know, it could or could not be, right? It really depends. It may or may not be missions, depending on whether it's helping one of these two works. Short-term missionaries can be used to support these works, or they could be used just to get done in a way that isn't advancing the mission. So we have to be discerning, right? We have to hear about opportunities and go, it's not an easy, clear answer always, going, oh, short-term missions, that's not missions. Well, it often is. It often is right in line with these purposes, but we've got to be discerning about what's the purpose of the work. Is it just to go and have a cross-cultural experience, or to share the love of Christ in some generic way? That's not the mission. The goal of missions is to gospelize, to announce the good news to the nations, to build a foundation, to solidify the church upon that foundation and strengthen churches. That's the work God's doing in the world today. The last crucial key, so we've seen the first keys are we give glory to the doer, Christ. Secondly, we gospelize the nations. And thirdly, we get our plan in line with God's. And that we see in verses 23 and 24. We get our plan in line with God's. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, we've seen how Paul's ambition to be about this mission has kept him from visiting Rome. It just didn't fit in to the mission that Christ had given him. But now, the situation is changing. He is going to be able to visit Rome, and he's explaining why. Why is he going to visit Rome? Well, first of all, in verse 23, we'll see first what is at the end of verse 23, is that I have longed for many years to come to you. I do want to visit you. I long to visit you. And now, my room for work in these regions is done. There's still so much more tidying Titus work to do, but my work as the pioneer, done here. So where does he have his eyes set? You can see he's scanning across the Mediterranean, going, I've been to Illyricum. What's next? Rome. Well, they have a church. What's next? Spain. Ah, Spain. That's the next place to go. I've got to keep pushing this message forward into Spain. So he's headed to Spain. And thankfully, going to Spain takes you right by Rome, right? From Jerusalem. Because that's where he's going next. He's in Corinth. He's going to go to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. And then he's going to go up to Spain. Well, Rome's right on the way. Perfect. Now I can finally visit the Roman church. I can encourage them. He says in chapter 1, he's going to preach the gospel among them. He's going to minister the word to them and encourage them and to be helped by them, even financially. I can be helped on my journey there by you and be encouraged in your presence. It's an important observation. What would bring missionary Paul to the place that he longed for many years to want to visit? Was it just, I needed some me time. And I was done with the mission has pressed me so hard. I have worked hard for Christ. I just needed some time to do what I wanted to do. No, that's not the circumstance. It's the mission brought me by Rome. Finally, I can go to Rome. Christ's mission constrains his life to such a degree. Christ's mission absolutely constrains his life. So we get our plan in line with God's. And this is a danger, again, with some of the way we see missions being done. And I'm not trying to harp on short-term missions, because I want to emphasize again, short-term missions can be super helpful and supportive in line with these things that we've seen from the Bible. But often short-term missions can be short of that, can fall far short of that. And sometimes it can kind of be about where we want to go and what we want to experience in the way that it's done. There's a statistic I saw from the Washington Post from back in 2008, speaking of this phenomenon of what they called vacationaries, right? Where there's this idea of we get to go on a mission, but in some ways it's kind of pleasure too. And they talked about how in the Bahamas, they have one short-term missionary for every 15 people in the Bahamas. Now, I want to be very careful. We can be very careless about just throwing, anyone who goes to the Bahamas is not doing the work of Christ. I'm not saying that. But when we compare, some places are much nicer to go to, and there are a lot more people going there. Every week we're praying for a people group that, as far as we know, has not heard the gospel of Christ. We've been for years, every week, praying for an ethnic, linguistic group that, as far as we know, nobody's been there with the gospel. Something's wrong. When you put those together, we just have to recognize something's wrong. Something's wrong. And again, this is not anyone who would go to a nice place. But the question to ask is not, is it a place that I want to go? The question to ask is not, do we want to have a cross-cultural experience? The question to ask is not, do we want to see how big and diverse the global church is? Or is this a place that's pleasurable or even safe for us to be? Those are not the questions to ask. Those might be fine byproducts if God grants those. But the question to ask is this. Does it bring the gospel to new people, to new nations that have yet to hear, and fulfill God's prophetic purpose? The question to ask is, does it help strengthen churches where there are needs to strengthen churches, to set what remains into order? Those questions are the ones to ask when we get our plan in line with God's. It's not wrong to go on trips for pleasure. It's not wrong to go and enjoy a place. But we gotta call it what it is. If it's Christ's mission, it's about God's plan. It has to all be constrained by that. Now, in the Navy, right, you've got people who are on ships and they're sailors, and they have been assigned to go to various places, right? Now, the Navy, I would imagine, is kind of cool because you get to see all different parts of the world. You get to cruise, around the world on a ship. And apparently, they used to market the Navy and recruit that way. You get to see the world, which is cool. But if you're on a naval ship, do they poll all the sailors on the ship and say, what part of the world do you want to see now? What part of the world have you been itching to see? Is that how they function? Is that how they decide where to go? They're under orders. And the needs of the country, the needs of the fleet, and what the whole issue of whatever they're involved in, whether it's war or a training exercise or just being a presence somewhere, but the needs of their mission dictate where they go. If you get to see a cool place on the way, great. But it's all about the mission. They're under orders. And even the kind of military terminology and metaphor is used by Paul to Timothy to describe a good soldier doesn't get tangled up in civilian affairs, right? Military is a very apt metaphor for the work of missions. We're under orders, and that dictates everything, not our pleasures. Not our pleasures. It would be chaos if the Navy went wherever the people on the ship wanted to go. The church is, in the same way, under marching orders from Christ. And Paul exemplifies beautifully, now I can go to Rome because I'm on my way to Spain, where the gospel has not been heard. Well, in God's, what we would call a strange providence from God, the same God who kept Paul from Rome for so many years has now, for a time at least, removed the Dodds from Papua New Guinea, from the mission field. And for us, we may wonder, we go, why is God doing this? Why did God cause and ordain this to happen in their lives? What are we to say about this? Well, it's part of getting our plan in line with God. Sometimes his providence will direct and close and open doors that we may not have expected or wanted. But the video we heard, those of us who were at the members' meeting last week from the Dodds, it was a glorious thing. What are they saying about God? He's good. They are so affirming and resting. God's good in this. That is a man and that is a woman who have gotten their plan in line with God's, isn't it? They've gotten their plan in line with God's. And their ambition is something they have striven for years against obstacles. And they can even say Christ has accomplished through them. Yet he's brought them back for now. And they don't know the future of their involvement in Papua New Guinea. There are so many layers of uncertainty and potential, you know, reasons to be tempted to worry and fear. They've gotten their plan in line with God's providence, God's ordering of things. So, beloved, we've seen three crucial keys to how to do missions. How Paul does missions, how are we to do missions? First, we glorify the doer, Jesus. All the power, all the accomplishment belongs to him. Secondly, we gospelize the nations. This narrows, this refines our focus so helpfully. The point is about bringing the gospel to the nations, establishing churches, establishing disciples. And thirdly, we get our plan in line with God's. Every other desire is subordinate to the mission. Every other desire is subordinate to what Christ is doing. Well, what happens when we come up with our own alternative plans of what we want our mission to be? We end up with silly historical artifacts like the California missions up the California coast. It's a cool history thing to visit. That's not the work of Christ. And in the same way, much of what passes for missions in our church today, even the evangelical church today, is going to go into the dustbin of history, I'm sad to say, as silly artifacts of history because it wasn't Christ's mission. So we need to ask ourselves, are we about what Christ is about? Are we about a that is going to stand the fires of his judgment? Is it made of wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3? Is it made of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to get burned up in judgment? Or is it made of precious metals and precious stones that will stand forever? In 25 or 25 million years from now, we who are the senders, like Rome, who get to help missionaries, or those who get to go, will we look back at the work and say, that was a silly, just historical, weird thing we did, or it was the work of Christ. It was what Christ and his Spirit were doing in the world. What better thing could we be about? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign mercy, your wisdom, by which you planned from before time began to redeem a people from every nation by the blood of your Son. How blessed we are that includes us. May we never forget the scandal of us as Gentiles who were formerly lost in darkness and idolatry, having our eyes opened to worship your Son. Father, this work of building your church that you're doing in all the nations is glorious. Thank you that you've seen fit to use humble vessels that can say like Paul, Christ accomplished everything. Thank you for giving us missionary partners so that we could partner with this work. Thank you for sending them. God, we pray your blessings for each of our of our workers that we support and partner with. We pray that the gospel would continue to advance. Churches would be established on that gospel, and more would hear of Christ and believe. We pray for the Dodds, especially this week, just knowing the hardship that they're going through, the uncertainty of their future. Thank you for how they've modeled these things to us. Thank you for the way that they have been in step with your Spirit and step with Christ's mission. And God, we pray you'd grant them the grace and the faith to look to you with confidence, whatever the future holds. And we pray your work, even using cancer, even using this hardship, your work would not cease or be slowed down in Papua New Guinea and in all the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.